Maybe you've heard that sometimes the Congress of the United States and the President don't always agree. In fact, sometimes it can be really slow getting legislation passed and approved by the United States Congress, especially on very controversial issues like Father's Day. So Father's Day was first celebrated on July 5th, 1908 in Fairmont, West Virginia. And apparently the reason that it was celebrated is because there was Mother's Day. So in 1913, a bill was introduced into the Congress to establish a national Father's Day, and it failed. So in 1916, President Woodrow Wilson lobbied the Congress for a national Father's Day, but the Congress resisted. And the reason was, if we do this, it might become commercialized. So in 1924, President Calvin Coolidge recommended Father's Day, and he actually considered bypassing the Congress and just making a presidential proclamation. But he decided it was too politically dangerous to just proclaim Father's Day. So years later, in 1957, Maine Senator Margaret Chase Smith, she wrote a proposal to the Congress, and she accused the Congress of favoring mothers over fathers. But it didn't work. It failed again. So in 1966, President Lyndon Johnson was willing to take a high-level political risk, use up some political capital, and he just did it himself. Presidential proclamation that the third Sunday of June would be a national Father's Day. And that led to legislation in 1972, and Richard Nixon signed Father's Day into federal law. Now, who would think that Father's Day would be so controversial that it would take the Congress almost 60 years to pass legislation? There is no such problem with fathers in the Bible. Over 1,400 references to fathers in the Bible between Genesis and Revelation. So without a doubt, the Bible celebrates fathers. In fact, of all the names that God could be known by to us, he chose the name Father. Our Father in heaven, Jesus said. Not only calling God his Father, but inviting us to call God our Father also. But that's not to say that all fathers are the same, because they are not. There are some who are present, there are some who are absent, some who are mean, some who are kind, some who are godly, others who are evil. For those who are good and engaged fathers, the positive effect upon their children is cited in an article in USA Today that says that they are more confident and less anxious in unfamiliar settings, better able to deal with frustration, better able to gain a sense of independence, more likely to be compassionate adults, more likely to have higher self-esteem, more likely to have higher grade point averages, and more sociable. Okay, so what would this good kind of father actually look like? And there's a description of him in the Bible. It's in Psalm 112, which actually was a song. It's a poem, a lyric poem. And although you'd never know this just reading it in English, it's actually an acrostic. And you know, in an acrostic, the first letter of each line follows either a word or some other continuity. And in Psalm 112, the poet introduced 22 lines, each one beginning and sequentially including all of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first line starts with Aleph, and then it goes to Beit and Gimel in Hebrew from right to left through the alphabet. But here's what it says in English. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. And the wicked man will see all this and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. The first line of Psalm 112, you have already memorized. And you have memorized it in Hebrew, whether you know it or not. Because the first line in its entirety says, Hallelujah, which translated into English is praise the Lord. So it starts out with praise to God and then moves on to blessing on the man who fears God. Remembering that blessing in the Bible refers to God's supernatural goodness and a happiness that God specially gives. So blessed, supernatural goodness, happiness, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. This fear doesn't mean like terrified in a horror movie. It's saying that this is the man who considers God with awe, with respect, that he's breathless, that he's overwhelmed by God, that there's this amazement and reverence and a keen awareness that God is God and he is not God. It's transcendent. Is he scared? Well, yeah, in a sense, I suppose you could say he is. Because when he thinks about God, when he talks about God, there is such a great awe and such a great difference that he is sobered into a certain type of scare that's fearful but really good and wonderful. And this blessed man who fears God also finds great delight in his commands. So he's not turned off by God's expectations. He doesn't feel that the commands of God restrict him into some kind of box full of rules. In fact, it's quite to the opposite. He truly likes what God likes, and he enjoys doing things in God's way. I suppose you could compare him to a recruit in the Army who signs up and goes to basic training, and he likes it. You say, well, you got to get up so early in the morning, and they tell you about your haircut and your clothes and the food you're going to eat and what you're going to do, and they work you really hard. And he says, yeah, but that's exactly why I enlisted. I want that kind of discipline. I like that kind of structure. I think the Army is really a good thing. Or it's the sign up for the football team who says, oh, I just can't wait until summer camp begins. Even though it's hot, I just want to do the drills. I want to get in shape. I love throwing the ball and catching and blocking and tackling. It is just the rules of the game are really good. This is who I am. This is the way I want it to be. And so this recruit, this football player, they would both say, this is the best way. And so it is that this blessed man of Psalm 112 finds great delight in God's commands. He likes the Ten Commandments. He likes to worship God. He wants to tell the truth. He welcomes sexual purity. He doesn't want to steal things from other people. He is the kind of person who honors his father and mother and other people's property. He thinks that all these are good things, and they bring him joy. And so he chooses and commits to live the truly good life. He wants to live life God's way. And what does that look like? And what happens if he really chooses and really does live God's way? Well, there are many benefits, and only a partial list of them appear in the rest of Psalm 112. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Mighty in the land is talking about his children having prosperity and success. That's not an absolute guarantee, because we all know examples of godly fathers who have ungodly and not so mighty children. But it is to say that the blessed and godly father has children who have odds stacked in their favor, that the inclination is that they will be mighty in the land and a blessing to their generation. This past week, I heard the faith story of someone that I had just met, and he was telling about a difficult home situation and where he grew up and what his father was like. And yet, his life was really good. He was this godly follower of Jesus Christ. And he was telling his story, and he threw in a line that was kind of parenthetical, but was amazingly insightful. He said, "I think it was my grandparents, or maybe my great-grandfather. They were godly, and they prayed." And I think he got that really right, that there were those in a previous generation who were faithful and prayed and lived a righteous life, and God's blessing didn't quit. Even if resisted and avoided by his own parents, it skipped into the next generation. That's what godly men do. They passionately pray for their children. Do they want them to be successful and prosperous? Of course they do. But beyond that, most important to them is that they be blessed with a righteousness, that they fear God and delight in his commands. This blessed man ends up having an enduring legacy. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Does that then mean that everyone who lives life God's way ends up being socioeconomically upper class? Well, not exactly, because I, like you, have known righteous men who didn't have a lot of money. Besides, understand that this is poetry. And so the poet writes with metaphor and with simile, and it's symbolic language, sometimes using hyperbole that goes over the top. I suppose you could read a line like this and find something that the rest of the Bible, I understand, does not teach, and that is what is sometimes called the prosperity gospel. That is a notion that says that it is God's goal to make all Christians rich. So while that's not what it's saying, at the same time, I think there is often a tangible and measurable long-term difference, even economically and in lifestyle, for those who are the children and family of blessed and godly fathers. We visited the slums of an urban area in a highly populous, non-Christian country. So the Christians there are clearly in a minority. And as we walk through the slums with just hundreds and hundreds of houses and really poor circumstance, homemade homes out of broken pieces of concrete and wood that has been found, and sheets of corrugated metal or fiberglass and stuck together as best as possible. Our host, in walking through these slums, said something that not only surprised me, it just at first glance made no sense at all. He said, "As we walk along, pick out which you think is the best looking place to live. Not because it's not made up of scraps, they were all made up of scraps, but which one is sort of put together, is neater or cleaner, or just looks better than all of the others?" He said, "Because it will be the home of a Christian." So I said, sort of took it as a challenge, and we walked along these streets, and I saw a place that really did. It just looked better than the rest of them. I said, "Okay, that one." He said, all right. And he walked over to the door of that home, knocked on the door, total strangers, and asked if we could come in. So we walk into this home, and they're Christians. So I tried it again, a few blocks away. And he knocked on the door. These strangers asked if we could come in. Amazingly, the hospitality allowed us to go in. And they, too, were Christians. We did this four or five, maybe more times, every single time. The one that was different, the one that was better, they were Christians. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. But let me tell you, this blessed man who has a loyalty to God and likes to live God's way, what he is most concerned about is not having the best house on the block. What he cares most of all is a legacy of righteousness. And so he does good that touches the lives of others into future generations. And when he dies, when we all die, we wonder, did we make any difference in life? And we often hear people say, when I die, I want to leave the world a better place than it was when I came into it. And this blessed man leaves a legacy of righteousness that people remember. They actually celebrate it for generations. None of this is to say that his life is perfect. Of course, he too has, like us, dark and difficult days. But even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man, that God comes through for him, that when it is a dark and foggy night, God gets him through the night until there is the first small light of dawn, that God sustains him in ways I don't know how to adequately explain, but repeatedly see, that God gives hope even when everybody else says the situation is completely hopeless. There is light in darkness for this blessed man. He obeys God. He likes living God's way, and that includes what he does with his money and with his relationships with other people. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. So this guy gets money from God, and his first instinct is to be generous with it, to give it away. And one of the expressions of his generosity is that he readily lends money to other people who need it. And the cynic in us says, well, of course, this guy's got money, and now he's going to have more money because he's going to gather up the interest, and that'll compound out. And if he's richer than the people that he's lending the money to, he's going to get richer still because of the interest that he's going to get, probably from somebody who's poor. But do you know that under Old Testament law, it was forbidden ever for one Jew to charge another Jew interest? It's in Deuteronomy 23:19 and other references that make it clear that one cannot charge interest to someone else at any time and any place. And yet this blessed man lends freely. You know the rules of lending, and that is the higher the risk, the greater the return should be. But he's willing to take the risk even though he may lose his capital. And he's not going to make money off of it because he can't collect interest. And we know that he is upright in his business dealings. He's just. This is the kind of business person who keeps his word and that you can always count on for a fair deal. That God brings good to his life. And this man responds with generosity and with justice. So it all sounds, I don't know, pretty sweet. But none of this is to say that he is exempt from stress, or from calamity, or from bad news. It's just that he so trusts God that even before the bad news comes, He's trusted God in advance. He's convinced that God will be there for him and get him through. And so he doesn't get rattled the way other people would get rattled, or otherwise he would be rattled. This guy is steady under stress because of his confidence in God. There used to be a lot of ads that Timex had that said that a Timex watch can take a licking and keep on ticking. Well, that's who this guy is. That even under duress, under stress, even when he gets bad news, he is faithful to God under pressure. It doesn't get him down. It doesn't take him down. He just totally trusts God. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. And then, there's one more description to this amazing man who fears God and who takes delight in God's way of doing things. And that is that when he receives blessing from God, he gives it to those who are poor. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. In other words, he's blessed by God, and that motivates him to be a blessing to others. There is a most interesting story along this line in the New Testament book of Galatians. It's a story about St. Paul. And if you know his biography, you will recall that he was a devout Jew trained to be a rabbi, and that when Christianity emerged, he saw it as a complete heresy and considered it his job to stamp it out. And so he would get arrest warrants. He would track Christians down. He would not only have them arrested, but beaten and martyred. So Paul, St. Paul, was a murderer of Christians. And Christians lived in fear of this man, who one day outside the city of Damascus in Syria had an encounter with Jesus Christ that transformed him forever. It was an astonishing irony that this number one opponent of Jesus Christ became a diligent and faithful disciple and apostle for Jesus Christ. But the Christians didn't believe him. They thought this was made up. They thought it was part of a conspiracy. They thought it was just one more trick to get their names and find out where they meet so that they could be arrested and so they could be killed. So they didn't support him, certainly didn't acknowledge him as an apostle. And this went on for years and years. They just didn't believe he was a Christian. They thought the whole thing was a trick. How could this violent man now believe in Jesus? And so in Galatians chapter 2, we're told that after 14 years, finally, he got ratification that he was a believer and an apostle. And it came from other apostles, from Peter and James and John, who gave their approval of Paul. But they had a test, one test, to make sure that he really was a Christian and really was true to Jesus Christ. Paul describes it himself in Galatians 2:10. He says, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Isn't that interesting? That the proof of his Christian faith and godliness was his attitude toward the poor. Psalm 112 is a partial description of the kind of man of God and father that I would like to be. This is the guy who loves God, who always wants to do things God's way. God blesses him with amazing prosperity. And his first instinct is to share it with others and bless them. And so his children they see God in their dad's life. The best impression they have of God is their own father. He's steady under stress. Even in the worst of times, he's not broken by pressure. His faith and his trust are unwavering. And so, when his children are asked, "What is your dad like?" they have no hesitation at all in their answer. They say, "My dad is totally committed to God. You can just see it in everything about him." And his children say, "And God is just totally committed to my dad. You can see it. You can just see it in the way God blesses him." And so, men, may this be you. May this be your description. May you be described in the words of Proverbs 20, verse 7. "The righteous man lives a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him." Father, may this be said of every father here. A love and loyalty for Jesus Christ. A receiving of marvelous blessings. But that those blessings are given to others. May each father so in turn bless children that you may be seen in them. May children see God in their father, we pray. In your name, amen.